Romans 16, verses 25 to 27. I call you now to give your careful attention to this inspired, infallible, and inerrant word of the living God. Now to him who is able to strengthen you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray and ask the Lord's blessing and wisdom to help us understand. O Lord, we thank you for this great apostle and for this magnificent conclusion to this great letter he has written. We thank you, Lord, for how all things are working to your glory forevermore. And may, Lord, in knowing that, we be given strength and encouragement to be established in our faith, to serve the Lord Jesus, even in the midst of all the onslaughts of the evil one. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, how fitting it is that Paul ends this majestic letter with this beautiful doxology. Now, what's a doxology? A doxology is an expression of glory. Doxa, the first part of that word, means glory, quite literally. It's a Greek word. Logos means word. It's a word of glory, a word of glorification. Even as we end our worship services declaring the glory of God, even as many psalms end declaring the glory of God, so the Apostle Paul, at the end of this grand exposition of his letter and its encouragement he gives to the church, he concludes with a doxology. But interestingly enough, this is not the only place where a doxology appears in the book of Romans. The first section of the letter, chapters 1 through 11, also had a doxology. The conclusion is in verse 36, "For from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever." Still in other places, he throws in a note of doxology. For example, chapter 9, verse 5, speaking of Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever, amen. And at many, many other points in the letter, Paul ties his teaching on particular subjects to a doxological note, namely the glory of God. We can go back to Abraham and the discussion of his faith. In chapter 4, verse 20, it says that no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he did what? Gave glory to God. How fitting that he conclude a letter with a note of doxology, seeing that that is the great end to which all things are working. The end of the letter and the great end of everything correspond, the glory of God. But that raises the question, if he's already pointed out this note of doxology elsewhere in the letter, why exactly does he feel the need to do it here? In other words, it's not enough for us simply to note that there's a doxology here. We have to discern what is the purpose of the doxology. What is the specific encouragement he's giving us? In Romans 11, I think the purpose of that doxology was to show that everything flowed out of the sovereign grace of God. For from him, through him, and to him are all things. Everything we have as Christians comes from him. It's comprehensive in his sovereign grace. What's the specific thing he wants us to learn here? What does he connect with this note of doxology? In other words, why does he put it here? What's the thing he wants us to be left with? Well, I think it's this. It's what we see in the first few words of the doxology, where he describes the Lord as the one who is able to strengthen you. Now, the word in the Greek for strength has to do with establishing something, laying a firm foundation for it, which has the sense of providing and giving strength. See, Paul wants to conclude this letter by firmly rooting these Christians, as in a way he leaves them behind for a moment, because where's he going? He's not going to Rome immediately. Where's he going to go? He's going to go to Jerusalem, and he's going to present that Jerusalem offering to help the church, and then he's going to make it to Rome. In between that time, he wants to leave them with where they can find their true Christian strength. That's really the theme of the verse. It's the Christian's true strength. Where are we to find it? What is that which is to establish us? Where are we to go to be nurtured in our faith? What should we be doing to encourage others in our faith? This doxology presents us with that strength. Indeed, we need to know that, don't we? Why do we need to know that? Well, what's our condition in this world? Is it strength? No, it's not. It's weakness. Paul laid this out very, very clearly throughout the letter, sprinkling the theme everywhere. You remember Romans 5, verse 6? When Christ died for us, what was our condition? While we were still weak, Christ died for the ungodly. Likewise, Romans 8, 26, we're told that the Spirit helps us in our weakness. In what respect? Particularly the weakness of our prayers by which we can get spiritual strength. Even in the use of that means to nurture us, strengthen us, we're weak, we need the Spirit's help. In chapters 14 and 15, what has that chapter been all about? What are those sections all about? The weaker brother. How do we bear with and impart strength to the weak? You see, there's particular and general senses in which this is true, but it is nevertheless true for all of us. In this world, as Christians, we're weak. We're easily toppled over. It's easy to push us aside. We're easily blown the wrong way. And Paul says to you who are weak, I want you, the last thing I say is to remember where your true strength lies. And as we study the doxology, I think there's three things he wants us to say about that strength as he points us with that doxological note. First of all, he wants us to see the source of the strength, which is God. Secondly, he wants to see the means he imparts it to us, namely through revelation. And then thirdly, he wants to show us the way we receive it, which is faith. So those are the three things about this Christian strength, that it comes from God through revelation, and it's directed to faith. Let's look at those three things together. First of all, it's worth noting and dwelling and meditating on the fact that this strength that he speaks of is a strength that comes from God alone. Now, it's interesting how the Apostle Paul articulates this, because you'll note in verse 25, he introduces the subject, the main subject of the doxology. Grammatically, it would be the object of the doxology, namely the one to whom it's directed. Right? So it's the object of the doxology, but in terms of the subject, it's the place or one where you get this strength. But notice how he introduces this one in verse 25. He uses an indefinite term. It just says, and to him who is able to do something. Now, this is interesting because he identifies the one who can give you strength at the beginning, but he doesn't tell you exactly who it is. And before he actually gets to identifying the subject, he includes several phrases in between until finally at the end, verse 27, he identifies that person. And who is it? It's God. Now to him who is able to strengthen you, who is it? Verse 27, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Note the focus on God himself. And also the singularity of God as the source, the only wise God. In other words, this strength is something that comes from God alone. But there's a drama to the way he presents it. There's some suspense there. It's as if a special guest has arisen at a place where there are public speakers. And the audience doesn't know who that guest is. And the speaker introducing them goes on to say all kinds of wonderful things about them. And only at the end says, ladies and gentlemen, I present to you Mr. So-and-so. And everybody cheers because now they finally can know who's coming. Well, that's what Paul does. He doesn't identify God at the beginning, although it's obvious who it is. He waits. He hangs you with suspense until you finally get the revelation, namely God. Now, why is that? Well, think about this just briefly. Notice how the emphasis of the passage is upon the fact that there's certain revelation that was kept secret and hidden, and only later was revealed. You see how the way Paul articulates this doxology does the same thing? It starts by keeping the identity of God himself secret, and only at the end of the doxology reveals it. Both in the form and in the substance of what he says, he's pointing us to the fact that it is only in God that we can find that strength. He alone is able to do it. But what specific aspects of God are in view here? God is an infinite, eternal, unchangeable being. There are many, many things we can say about God. Books written on the attributes of God are like this thick. They're really thick because there's a lot to say about God. Because not only is God infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, God relates to everything in the world. And if you want to describe God fully, you have to talk not only about how he relates to every particular thing, you have to talk also about who he is in himself. And can you do that? No, you can't do that. Because we have pea brains. Some people think they're really smart. Okay, you're a pea that's a little bigger than most people. But we know from chapter 11, the other doxology, that God's wisdom and knowledge have depths to them. And his judgments are unsearchable. And his ways inscrutable. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Nobody. Nobody's exhausted it. But we do hear some things particularly emphasized here that's relevant to the fact that God is our strength. And that first has to do, of course, most obviously, with his power. God's power is his ability to do all his holy will. That's why it emphasizes in verse 25, directing you to him who is able to strengthen you. Okay? So there's the strength that you have in yourself from God, but then there's God's ability to provide that. And he wants us to reflect first and foremost on the nature of that power of God. What's it like? How is it most clearly manifested? Well, it's manifested in creation, isn't it? Because all the way back in Romans chapter 1, by the way, Romans 16 and Romans 1 correspond, the prologue and the epilogue. We'll see a little more about that in just a minute. Notice what is revealed in nature. First and foremost, chapter 1, verse 20, the first divine attribute mentioned in verse 20 is the invisible attribute of his eternal power. Nature clearly reveals the power of God, doesn't it? I mean, you can look on the microscopic level and the macroscopic level. The big and the small, you can see it everywhere. I mean, just consider the solar system. There's this huge orb that we call the sun. And how big is the sun? Well, it looks probably about that big if you hold up your hand to the sky. But how big is the sun really? Oh, it's so much bigger than the earth. If you compare the two, the earth looks like a little dot. And that sun floats up there in space and the planets orbit around it. And who holds and guides the sun wherever he wants it to go? God does. And how many suns are there out there? Well, we can see, I think, a few thousand with our naked eye. But if we open up the telescopes, there are billions of them. All throughout this vast universe that is so huge and immense, it's unfathomable just to grasp how big the created universe is. But if you took that whole observable created universe, as vast as it is, where we're just a tiny little dot, guess how big God is connected to that? God makes the universe, the whole universe with billions of stars look like an even tinier, tiny, tiny speck. In fact, that's giving too much credit to the size of the universe. But in creation, in his almighty providence, God's power is known. But not just there, on the micro level. Because if you look down even into the tiniest cells in a human body or any created thing, that is, what do you find? The blueprint of all the information that makes that thing what it is. Now, we talk about microchips being able to store a lot of information in just one tiny little microchip. God, by his power, can store more information in the entire microchip in just one of your cells. God is powerful, and he's shown that in everything. And Paul wants you to know this God who created by that power also gives you strength by that same power. Indeed, God's power is so great that not only can it create out of nothing and sustain this vast universe, it's also a power that can bring life from death. Romans chapter 4, verse 19 and following, speaking of Abraham, that he did not weaken in faith. Note weakness. When he considered his own body, which is as good as dead, or he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. Instead, what did he do? He believed in the power of God. He believed in God, who was able, verse 17, to give life to the dead and call into existence the things that do not exist. You see the power of God? He can speak and create things out of nothing. By his mere word to those lying in the grave, they rise in resurrection to eternal life. Is there any power like that in this universe? It's only in God. That God who creates and resurrects can strengthen you as a Christian. But notice also here his wisdom. We have in verse 27, as we move to the other side, the inclusio of the doxology, the only wise God. Indeed, it's one thing to have power. It's another thing to have the knowledge and wisdom to use it well. Okay? Some people have a lot of power. If you've ever seen fighters fight each other, there are fighters that are big and strong, and they'll fight against little guys. And guess what? That little guy with faster hands and greater skills, sometimes the little guy can beat the bigger guy. Why? He doesn't have as much power, but what does he have? Wisdom in how to defend himself. And so we could conceivably trust or look to a God or a being who has great power, but unless he uses that wisely and effectively, then what good is it to us? But is this not God wise in his use of power? Indeed, does this not recall the wisdom of God's plan outlined in Romans 8, verses 28 and following, that we know that all, for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. You see, God, by his wisdom, executes his power in a way that we know and can trust is going to be perfect. And so we're strengthened, are we not, to know that? To know that this God is almighty, all-powerful, but also is all-wise. That he knows the beginning from the end, and in the execution of that plan and the use of that power, he's always working for our good. Does that not give you strength? Does that not establish you? As you live in this world beset by weakness, again, Romans 8, it's all about weakness, the sufferings of this present time as he makes you go through those things. As he makes you feel isolated, ostracized from society, from the workplace, wherever you are. We can trust that God is working by his almighty, omnipotent power in concert with his perfect wisdom to do exactly what is for our good. But it's not just wisdom, it's glory, isn't it? Again, we know that it's for our good, that's half the picture. But what is that ultimately working for? It's working for God's glory. Now, we've spoken about that and a little bit, but let's consider, why is that helpful for us to know and to strengthen us? Well, because God has wed two things together, which means that it's totally unchanging. He's wed together working for our ultimate good with working for his glory. Every part of our redemption works for God's glory. Whether it's him justifying us when we were ungodly, Christ dying for us when we were still sinners, sovereign election by which he chooses us, irrespective of any righteousness that we had committed. At every point in the process, God's glory is in view. He has wed together our good and salvation to his glory. How does that strengthen us? Well, how certain can you be that God's going to glorify himself? 100%. He cannot help but do it. And if he has wed together the working of his glory to your salvation, is there anything in all creation that can separate those two things? You can be as certain of the fact that God is working for your good as you are certain that he is working for his own glory. Does that not strengthen you? Does that not assure you that God can no more deny you as a believer than that he can deny his own glory? But not only that, what else do we read about this God who gives us strength? Well, that he has glory, but he has that eternally. God's eternity comes into view here. Indeed, it's one thing to have somebody who's powerful, who can do that wisely, and can do that for an end that is linked together with our good. But if that work does not abide forever, what good is it to us? It might be better than some things this world has to offer, which are temporal, but it's not ultimate. It might still leave us disappointed. But Paul wants us to know that the God whom we serve, the plan that he is working, is an eternal plan to an eternal glory, to an eternal good. You see, you can be certain that whatever you have to give up in this life to serve the Lord, whether it's the pleasures of sin, whether it's your status, whether it's a sense of belonging and feeling at home in the culture and workplace you're in, whatever you have to give up is ultimately nothing next to the eternal glory of God in Christ. You're serving an end that's permanent. See, there's nothing else like that in this world. We might find other things we want to do or pursue or follow. Especially when we're younger, you know, when the world's in front of us, we think, wow, there's all these possibilities out there. I could go do this and I could go do that. And sometimes they become a distraction to us and we think, well, I'll worry about God later. The Bible says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Your life may look like it's going to be very, very, very long. But the reality is, however long you live, it's but a tiny speck and dot connected to eternity. We can be assured in God that that strength that he gives us is that which will endure to eternity. A final thing we can note, which would take up a whole other sermon, is that we also have God in view in terms of his ability and his triune relations. God is Trinity. You'll note in verse 27, we have the only wise God through Jesus Christ, the Father and the Son. And if we skip back to Romans 1, where there's a number of parallels between Romans 1, 1 to 4, or excuse me, 1 to 7 and the end of the letter. We have, of course, Christ Jesus in verse 1. We have Jesus, verse 2, as the Son of God, the Father. And then we have in verse 4, the Spirit of Holiness, the Holy Spirit, by whom Jesus is raised from the dead. Grace and peace, verse 7, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I could spend another hour just on that, but let's get to the point. Not just God in general, but all three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, are working in their own distinct ways to edify, strengthen, and establish you. You have the whole being of God in all his personal relations working now to give you strength, to endure, to establish you so you can be unwavering in your faith. You see, that kind of strength can only come from God alone. But there's a second point he makes, and that has to do with the means by which he imparts this strength to us. And what is it? It's revelation. Now again, we have to think about this because it's one thing to know that God has strength in himself. But how does that become ours? What's the means? Well, again, it's two things. God reveals himself to us. That's the way God brings it to us. And then the third point is the way we receive it. There's a giving and there's a receiving. The giving from God's part comes through revelation. The receiving comes through faith. Again, let's step back and see the big picture for a moment. Because in God and in Christ Jesus, that almighty power has been placed. Again, we know from the book of Ephesians that Jesus has all power and authority given to him. We know in chapter 1 of Ephesians, in verse 20, that he worked immeasurably great power in Christ. When he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, above all rule, authority, power, and dominion. All that power has been given to Jesus, and now Jesus is head over all things for what? For the church. And how is that power manifested? How does that power come to the church? How does he bring it? He brings it through his word. He brings it through the ministry of that word to the people to cause them to believe, to have faith initially, and to grow in that faith. It comes through revelation. for the Apostle Paul, it comes through the Scriptures, okay, that he proclaimed, but also through his own preaching and teaching, because he was an apostle and agent of revelation. It comes through revelation. Let's see how that works here in the passage. Notice, right after he mentions God, he says, to the one who is able to strengthen you according to something. And what is that something? According to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Let's stop there for a minute. What is it telling us about revelation in the passage? Well, I think it's this. That the centerpiece of all God's revelation, that grand plan that he made, is the gospel of the kingdom of God and Jesus Christ himself. You see, when Paul himself wants to summarize the revelation that was kept secret for long ages, now been disclosed, he summarizes that Jesus Christ and the gospel, that's at the heart and core of it. It's the revelation of Jesus, who is the king, and of the kingdom that he brings. You see, if we're going to have strength as Christians, we have to start with that. Now, some people object. They say, okay, that sounds like what people call Christocentric preaching. Well, that sounds nice, but wait a minute. The Bible, they will object and say, yeah, sure, we can say it's Christ-centered, but it tells us a lot about how we're supposed to live our lives, doesn't it? So you can't just say it's Christ-centered. You also have to say that it addresses practical living. Sounds right? What's wrong with it? Well, what's wrong with it is it's a false dichotomy, isn't it? What we believe about God, should that be centered on Christ and the Father and the Spirit together with him? Absolutely. But shouldn't how we live be focused on Jesus as well? Absolutely. Indeed, the Apostle Paul elsewhere summarizes the Christian life in these words. He says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and give no opportunity for the flesh. So in all of our believing and in all of our living, everything that flows out of the Scriptures comes from Christ himself and from the kingdom he brings. That's not me, that's Paul. And that's not just Paul, that's Jesus himself. And that's not just Jesus himself, that's the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, am I saying then that preaching that doesn't self-consciously adopt that principle is going to be all bad? No, it's not going to be all bad. But it's not going to be as good as it could be. Okay? It's not going to be as good as it could be. You see, our strength comes from revelation. Revelation that is broad in scope. Revelation that spans history. Times of old, from the Old Testament to times of new, up to the time of the apostles. But what more does he say about that? Well, it's the gospel and it's Jesus Christ. But again, he talks about that historical process. He speaks about a mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed through the prophetic writings, has been made known to all nations. In other words, the Apostle Paul, if we really want to find strength in God, need to not look to just a single proof text or single verse. We need to understand the Bible as part of this grand plan, this dramatic revelation that God is disclosing throughout history. The Old Testament, as well as the New Testament, teaches us about Jesus. It's not just crazy people that study Leviticus. Although, I guess we are a little crazy for going through that whole book. But we did it for a reason. Because we know Jesus is revealed in there. In fact, if you don't study Leviticus, you're not going to have a very good doctrine of the atonement. If you study the book of Leviticus, you'll never have a faulty doctrine of atonement. You'll never have an issue with substitution. Because it's all over the place in the book of Leviticus. In other words, what he's telling us is that our faith and our knowledge need to be rooted in the Scriptures as they're a coherent whole. See, this is really what can increase your assurance and your strength in your knowledge of the truth. When you see, oh, that's not just what Paul teaches in this one verse, but that's what the other apostles teach. Oh, that's what Jesus teaches. And, oh, wait a minute, that's connected to what Moses says in the Pentateuch. And we see that same idea in the prophets. And suddenly, what seemed like an isolated statement now joins to everything else in the Bible. Instead of looking at one little thread and examining it, you see how that thread fits into the entire fabric. And suddenly, if somebody challenges the truth in one particular area, you're not easily fooled, are you? You're like, okay. So you're going to say that this verse doesn't teach what it says. Well, what about Peter? What about the Gospels? What about Isaiah? What about Genesis? Justification by faith is a great example. Because people will sometimes take two proof texts. They'll take Romans 4, to the one who does not work, but justifies the one who trusts the ungodly. And then they'll put that over against James, right? See, he's justified not by faith alone, but by works. Say, see, a contradiction. Well, wait a minute. Let's go through the Bible and look at all the people justified by faith, trusting the Lord. Yes, who showed their faith and obedience, but were justified by faith. And it's not just Abraham. It's David, too. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven. And it's not just Genesis and David. You look in the Gospels, the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. The publican beats his breast, and what does he say? God have mercy on me, a sinner. And how does Jesus conclude that parable? I tell you, this man went home justified before God rather than the other. Justification by faith alone isn't just found in Paul. It's found by Moses in Genesis. It's found in David in the books of Samuel. And it's taught by our Lord himself in his parables. You see, as we see that unfolding plan of God, as it becomes clearer and clearer, suddenly our knowledge of the truth is now rooted in that historical development, and we can no more, we see that we can't pull out one bit of truth and have the rest hold together. If we pull out one thread, what's going to happen to the whole thing? It's going to fall apart, right? How many of you ever bought a shirt or a sweater? And you get one little thread that comes out. You look at that and you go, man, I just bought this thing. It happens with ties. You get it. It's really irritating. And you see this thing, you're like, okay, I'm just going to pull that out. And what happens? The thread pulls out and it keeps coming out and it keeps coming out and it keeps coming out until your shirt or your tie fall apart. If we can see the Bible as a coherent message focused on Christ and His grace, we can easily, more easily, see error when it arises, and we can be strengthened in this revelation. But notice the apex, the climax of this revelation. What does he say in verse 26? Because you see, there is verbal revelation, but then there's written revelation. Now, the Apostle Paul did a lot of verbal revelation, didn't he? Yeah, he went and he preached and he taught. Some of it's written down. How many of you would like to go listen to the Apostle Paul preach? You better be careful, because his preaching killed people. And it might put you to sleep. Okay? You'd love to hear the Apostle Paul preach in person. Well, you know what? You can. It's right here in the book of Romans. This is sermon. In fact, all his letters are. And so what we see here is that as revelation moves from old to new, from times of old to times now, as this mystery is revealed, what ends up happening to it? It moves from being spoken to being written down. You see, we don't need to look for verbal revelation, verbal preaching of the apostle to be edified. Instead, we have something better, a more sure word, namely the prophetic writings. Now, some people say, is this the Old Testament? Is it the New Testament? Is it both? Well, what does it matter? In the end, it's the same thing. And what's the main way here that that written revelation comes to us to benefit us? It's through preaching. You're going to get that strength according to Paul's gospel and the preaching of it. You see what he's saying? He doesn't mention anything else here. You see, there's lots of things that give us strength. Lots of things that encourage us. And they're all good. And we don't want to say that they're bad because they're not preaching. Okay? For example, a hug can give you strength, right? Well, you want me to stand up right now and say, hey, hug the person next to you, right? Some churches do that. And the Presbyterian that's visiting is like, I ain't touching that guy. I don't give hugs. Not in church anyway. Okay? You don't need to give a hug to have strength. Is it a hug a bad thing? Well, no. If it's to the right person at the right time, it's fine. But all it is really is an expression of human sympathy and sentiment. It's there for a moment. It's a reminder. It's a concrete thing, but it's not lasting. What is lasting? It's the Word of God. The Word of God revealed in its fullness. The Word of God, which is the mystery kept secret, now revealed. It's that Word preached. That's the source of the church's strength. And is it no wonder that we see a church so feeble and weak that totally lacks the preaching of the truth? Again, I'm not talking about you know, just a sermon that may be hard to listen to. I mean, where somebody, a minister, gets up and reads a passage and then goes on to blab on about something totally unrelated to the text. Now, you might say, that's kind of harsh, Pastor. Okay, I get it. I would want to try to be encouraging and gentle and try to encourage the person. But really, the minister is entrusted with sharing the word of eternal life with the people. And to do that poorly or to neglect it entirely is a travesty. Now, I know it's a hard thing to preach. It's a hard thing to learn how to do it. I'm not saying it isn't. But on one level, it's not rocket science. Here's the text. Tell the people what it says. And I don't know how many times where I've heard you or me, you go to a church and you listen and they don't even do that. I really don't care if the person's exciting to listen to or hard to listen to or has a soft voice or a loud voice. Just read the text and tell me what it says. That's 90% of it. And it doesn't even happen. A weak church lacks the strength of the written, revealed, preached word of God. We get it through revelation. We get it through written revelation. But there's a third thing here, and that's what this revelation drives to. And what is that? It's faith. Notice again, from God Himself, in whom is this strength, comes the revelation of God in the scriptures and in the preaching. And when it meets us as people, what does it need to produce an increase in us so that we would have that strength? It's faith. Again, notice verse 26, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about what? The obedience of faith. That, in a summary, is what the Christian life is. It's the obedience of faith. Now, people debate what this means. What does obedience of faith mean? Does it mean that obedience is simply faith, that all you do is trust God and you don't do anything else? Or is it something else? Is it the obedience that is connected to faith? Is it the obedience that comes out of faith? Well, Paul doesn't exactly tell us here. He just uses a general term that connects the two. But we know from the other passages of the Bible that faith itself is one thing, and then faith and its fruits are another. Narrowly speaking, if we look at faith itself, what is faith? How do we define it? We go back to Romans 4. Verses 1 through 4. Notice he says in verse 5, this is faith, justifying faith in particular. To the one who does not work, notice that, doesn't work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Faith justifies when we first believe, not as it is obeying, but as it's doing what? Trusting, receiving, and resting. That's it. Trusting, receiving, and resting. Does that mean that that's all faith does? No, it doesn't. Because we know that Abraham, who believed God, who didn't work but trust God, what did he go on and do? He obeyed God, didn't he? And he did that by faith. And where do we see that most dramatically? In the sacrifice of his son Isaac on the altar. Faith itself is receiving and resting. Obedience is a fruit of faith, a necessary one, an inevitable one. But the faith is one thing, and the fruits and obedience that show its vitality is another thing. All right, so that's the biblical teaching. Okay, you want to debate what exactly Paul means here? Yeah, we can have that discussion, but that's the biblical teaching. It's got to lie within that. But the point Paul is making here is that if we're going to have strength, where are we going to find it here in ourselves? We know it comes from God. We know it comes through revelation. How is it manifested in us? It's manifested in us in our faith. You see, that's ultimately what all these things are driving at in us, to produce and increase our faith. When we find weakness in us, what do we also need to conclude? We need to conclude that our faith is also weak. Remember the story of the disciples in the boat with Jesus? What does he say to them to rebuke them? He says that they are those of little faith. You see, the measure of our strength to face life and its troubles corresponds to the measure of faith that we have. To the degree that faith increases, our strength will increase with it. To the extent that our faith is starved, our strength will decrease with it. All right, so we could say a lot about this, but let's focus again on this is the great question for each of us. How do we obtain and increase faith? How do you do it? Well, okay. Physically, how do you receive and how do you increase your strength? What do you have to do? Well, you got to eat, right? You got to eat. There's got to be times where you don't eat too, because if you eat too much, you don't grow strong, right? So you got to eat, but you also have to not eat physically. But positively speaking, the thing you have to do to increase your strength is to eat. You don't eat, what happens? You don't eat for a long time. You get tired. You get weary. And what else happens to you? You ever heard the expression, hangry? You ever been hangry before? You haven't eaten yet and people are starting to irritate you. You're like, look, I haven't even eaten my lunch yet. Can you just wait a few minutes? Well, it's true spiritually as well. If we're not fed, our faith will weaken. And where, of course, is that food found? It's found in the Word of God. And that's what the Apostle Paul has done here. This entire book, he laid out a feast. I mean, I'm telling you, there's meat in it. Some really good meat, smoked meat. If you really like smoked meat, we'll use that as an example. There's good drink. There's vegetables. There's scrumptious food all throughout the book of Romans. And if you're done with it, what are you going to have? You're going to have a faith that's strong, not weak. You're going to have a faith that is ready to face trial and difficulty. You're going to have a faith that will keep you firm, established, and steadfast. And where again do all these things meet for us here and now? They meet for us as we gather to worship. They meet for us as God Himself comes in worship to meet us here, to impart His strength to us, as He reveals that Word, not just here, but among all the nations. And as He does it to grow, increase, and establish us in our faith. And we know that that faith that He planted in us, that good work He has begun, that is working ultimately for His glory, He will one day complete at the day of Jesus Christ. And so to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we thank You for this wonderful book and this grand declaration by the Apostle Paul of the grand big picture that he is working. So may, Lord, You work in us and in our churches that we may be faithful to this great plan You're doing, that the Word of life would be held out fully and forcefully to the world, that You would equip Your servants with strength and grace to proclaim it effectively, that You would fill Your people with hearts of faith, showing it in the fruits of obedience and love to others, that the gospel may be adorned. Bless all Your servants throughout the world, that You may bring true reformation to Your church, that we before, Lord, we tell the world how it is doing everything wrong. May, Lord, we, Lord, seek to pattern ourselves by the Scriptures themselves. Encourage us, Lord, help us to see the great work You did through Paul in his day. And may, too, Lord, we be faithful with that same word until our Savior comes. For we ask this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, Amen.